Benjamin Franklin called fasting the best of all medicines. And today, some doctors endorse fasting for better health. But the most important benefit of fasting may be what it can do for your soul, as you'll learn next on Grace to You. Thanks for taking this time to join us for this broadcast of Grace to You, a 30-minute verse-by-verse Bible teaching ministry featuring John MacArthur. Today, John is continuing his look at fasting, an important spiritual discipline, or done incorrectly, it's a self-indulgent show, a complete waste of time. In today's lesson, he'll help you understand the how and why of fasting and the spiritual benefits that fasting can have in your life. This today is a part of a practical series taken from the Sermon on the Mount titled Living Real. So join us in the Gospel of Matthew, and here's John MacArthur to begin today's lesson.
I would invite you to take your Bible, if you will, and look with me at Matthew chapter 6, again verses 16, 17, and 18. Now the Lord then is offering a corrective. The Lord is saying, like your giving and your praying, your fasting is inadequate. As he said in chapter 5, your theology is inadequate. As he said in the Beatitudes, your character is inadequate. Every element of their personal lives and their system of religion was inadequate to bring them into his kingdom. And so he's really tearing down their confidence in their system in order that he might encourage them to respond to him as a Savior, the only one who can deal with such inadequacy. And one of the things he pinpoints is their fasting. They put a lot of stock in fasting. They actually believed that fasting was a way to deal with your sin. For example, the Talmud of Babylon said that he who blackens his face with ashes shall shine in the glory to come. They really believed that there would be a special place of glory for one who went through a fasting and covered his face with ashes. They had so externalized their religion that they felt that if you gave money to a poor man, you redeemed your sins. If you went through the ritual routine prayers of the day, you bought forgiveness. If you fasted, you gained yourself a special place in the kingdom of God. Totally externalizing what God had intended to be a right heart attitude. So our Lord wants to deal with that. But in order for us to understand the significance of fasting, we have broadened it out to get a biblical overview. Now, last time I shared with you the fact that eating is a good thing, and we're not trying to say that. We're not trying to talk about the fact that food is bad or sinful. Not at all. God has provided an amazing variety of food and an amazing opportunity for us to enjoy all kinds of things because God is a God of grace and God wants us to enjoy that privilege. Food is good. It's good for sustenance. You can't live without it. It's good for just plain enjoyment. It's good for fellowship as we gather about a table and interact and share. It's good for rest as we come apart from a busy time to rest around a meal. Food is a good thing. It's a good gift from God. But like so many other good gifts that God gives man, man perverts them. There is no place in the world, nor has there ever been a period in history where people have so indulged themselves with food as we do in our society. There are restaurants all over the place. It's unbelievable how far we've gone. And it isn't only a matter of eating. You've got to have the right atmosphere. And so the fortune that's spent on the building, the food goes up because you've got to pay for the architecture. Nobody wants to just eat. You've got to eat in a right setting. It's got to be old and hanging things and stained glass windows and leaded glass and funny little people in funny little costumes. And there's got to be a novelty. Food can't just be eaten for food's sake. It's got to be accompanied by adventure. And so food takes on crazy names and different forms, and everybody struggles to find something that nobody else has got, so people will come and consume it. The Greeks and the Romans had the same problem. The Greeks ate feasts constantly, just feast after feast after feast. Anything they could celebrate, they'd celebrate. The Romans, the same thing. The Romans had as many as 76 official feasts a year. The Romans were fond of food to the point where it's amazing, but Julius Caesar in 46 BC passed a law which placed a limit on the amount of food that a person might consume and the amount of money they might spend on food. Unfortunately, he couldn't enforce his law. One Roman, shocked with the obsession with food, wrote, "Intent on stuffing themselves, they follow their noses and the shrieking women's voices to the kitchen, and like a flock of starving and screeching peacocks, they stand on the tips of their toes, biting their fingernails, waiting for the food to cool." One particular Roman who lived in the time of Tiberius Caesar was a wealthy glutton, and it was said that he spent what amounts to about $4 million on food. And one time he checked his account, and he found he only had $400,000 left and couldn't eat the way he wanted to, so he committed suicide. Now, those are extreme illustrations, but we live in a society that's not a lot different than that. We live in a society where people do not eat to live, they live to eat. While they're eating one meal, they're planning the next one. While they're consuming one thing, they're thinking about something else that they're going to get at pretty soon. They simply structure their life from meal to meal. The adventure of eating, that's living to eat. Sadly, and I think truly, someone has said the quickest way to a man's heart is through his what? Stomach. I think business believes that. If they want to sell you something, they take you out and stuff you first. And that's why the Bible warns us not to eat with everybody. That's right. You shouldn't have a meal with everybody. You say you're kidding. No. Psalm 141, 3, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth and keep the door of my lips." And I don't think he's talking about what comes out. I think he's talking about what goes in. "Let me be careful what I eat. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties." Don't sit down to a meal with the wrong people. You'll get conned into doing something that isn't right. You not only have to guard what comes out of your mouth, you got to guard what goes in your mouth. Now, we live on the extreme end of food you'd categorize as the gluttonous end. We all border on gluttony. Some of us have crossed the border. We all go that way. The other extreme is what the Bible talks about. That's under-eating, and that comes into the area of fasting. We're all way out on this extreme end, consuming incredible volumes of food, having seemingly little problem consuming food while much of the world is unable to eat. Not that all of that is directly related, nor that the food we don't eat could get to them. But the point is, we are erring on the overindulgent extreme. Food has become for us almost like a god, a fascination beyond the normal. And we get ourselves into bad situations because we compromise sometimes by eating with folks we shouldn't be eating with and getting engaged in things we shouldn't be involved in. Think about it. When Satan wanted to tempt Eve and cause the whole human race to fall, what did he tempt her with? Food. When Noah fell into a horrible and gross and vile sin, he did so because it says he planted a vineyard and drank of the wine and lay uncovered in his tent. Eating and drinking has always been a potential disaster. Esau, who had received the right of primogeniture, the tremendous treasure of being the firstborn, and the blessing of the firstborn was his, but for one single meal, he sold his birthright. In Numbers 11, 4 and 5, God's people cried, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt for nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlics." All I can think of is they must have smelled awful, but they liked it. All they could think about wandering in the wilderness was what we used to eat. Here are a bunch of people who have been delivered from Egypt in a series of incredible miracles, who have been given the law of God, who are marching to the promised land, and all they can do is think about what they would like to eat. Sound familiar? And they said in Numbers 21:5, "We loathe this worthless manna." We do not choose to eat to live. We choose to live to eat. The psalmist said of them, God gave them what they craved, but before he satisfied their craving, the anger of God rose against them and he slew the strongest men. I guess God's a little upset about that attitude. You know, the lust for food even found its way into the sanctuary of God and corrupted the house of the high priest himself, even Eli. In 1 Samuel 2:29, it says that God asked that aged priest Eli this question. Why, Eli? Why then look with greedy eye at my sacrifices and my offerings, which I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering? See that? Now, when anybody brought an offering, part of it was consumed on the altar and part of it went to support the priests. And those priests made sure they took the choice cuts and left the rest for God. Their desire for the gratification of an appetite had come to the place where it corrupted the worship of the very priests within the sanctuary of God. Yeah, there are some people in the ministry today whose ministry, I think, is corrupted because they cannot deal with themselves in regard to food. Paul had some very strong words for the undisciplined congregation in Corinth, who were so used to feasting that even when it was time for the love feast and even when it was time for the Lord's Supper, they turned it into a gluttonous, drunken orgy. And the rich people came and consumed all the food before the poor could come and have any. And I found, and I think it's biblically supported, that when somebody gives in to the passions of their appetite for food, it causes a decline in all other elements of their spiritual life, because spirituality is a total package. Let me give you an illustration of that. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 7, the wonderful prophet Jeremiah spoke for the Lord these words, "When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery." In other words, when they got what they wanted and began to live to saturate their desire for food with fullness, they couldn't restrain themselves from other lusts which also took over. You can't isolate it. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says of verse 15 the same thing, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Thou art become fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God." Did you hear that? And it may be a spiritual thing, but it's a physical illustration. That insatiable lust to fulfill the appetite led to apostasy. There has to be balance here, people. And all I'm saying is, on the one hand, you have the sins of gluttony. On the other hand, you have this concept of fasting. And in a society like ours, where we are being literally bombarded with food and our appetites are constantly assaulted to give in, fasting is not a common discipline. Oh, there are wrong fasts, fasts that some people think bring them penance from their sin. Fasting for religious purposes like Fridays and Lent, which are unbiblical. Fasting as the penny in the slot idea to think you're going to get a blessing. Fasting to get the body beautiful. Fasting for passive resistance to political things. But those are not the biblical issues. The Scripture calls for a fast in the life of a believer. And I would venture to say that many of you, perhaps a vast number of you, have never fasted, because you've never really understood what the Bible meant when it talked about it. So that's what we want to see. Instead of erring over here on the gluttonous end, why don't we move away from the appearance of evil and be on the side where fasting occurs? And by the way, let me say this, that gluttony is not a matter of how big you are. It's a matter of what's going on in your head more than anything else. There are lots of people who don't show it but are gluttonous. There are some people who may seem to show it, but are not. It's the attitude. So we have to be very aware that God has given us a wonderful gift in food, but we have pushed it way too far the wrong direction. Instead of overdoing it, we ought to be underdoing it and drawing ourselves into a proper biblical perspective on fasting. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus then is offering a corrective here that's different than ours. We don't, in our world today, fast the way they did. It isn't a common thing. Our society is not a theocracy under God that's dominated by one religion where we're trying to show ourselves religious. But within the Church of Jesus Christ and among Christians, when Christians fast, very often this corrective is needed, as we shall see in a little while. But in order to understand the corrective, we've tried to kind of set up the whole thing for you. Now, let me review very quickly. Number one, we talked about the principle of fasting. The principle of fasting. And this is what we said in summary. Fasting is total abstinence from food. To humble oneself before God in the midst of a spiritual struggle. But it's not an end in itself. It's not an end in itself. It is a corollary to a spiritual struggle. Secondly, we talked about the period of fasting. Since fasting is completely spontaneous, completely voluntary, there was only one fast commanded in the Bible. That was the Day of Atonement, and at the cross, the Day of Atonement was set aside. So there's no fasts commanded, no specific fasts. The Bible never even commands us to fast. It's completely voluntary. Since it is spontaneous and voluntary, the period of fasting can vary from one meal to 40 days. That depends on the individual and the situation. Thirdly, the priority of fasting. And last time we talked a little about the fact that the Lord assumes we will fast. He says, when you fast, assuming it'll happen. Also, in Matthew 9:15, the Lord said, when the bridegroom is taken from you, then you will fast. And at the ascension, he was gone. And until he returns, there's a time for fasting. So it does have a spiritual priority. Fourthly, and this is where we stopped, the provocation for fasting. What is it that provokes us to fast? What is it that urges us to fast? What is that spiritual struggle that makes fasting a very natural response? Well, we gave you several. Number one, lamentation. Lamentation. Sorrow causes fasting. And you remember that I told you that your physical body responds to the anxiety of your soul. When a person is deeply concerned, when their heart is exercised, when their spirit is grieved, when there's a tremendous sensitivity and awareness of God in a spiritual struggle, the body will accommodate the heart. And there will be no thought of food. There will be no desire for food. In fact, food would be something very unwelcome. Because of the consuming anxiety of the heart. And we feel our heart's anxiety and our mind's anxiety in the pit of our stomach so that our body actually accommodates this. Sorrow causes fasting. Secondly, protection was another term. Lamentation and protection. Fear causes fasting. There are times when such fear grips the heart as to make food a remote thought. We're fearful over something that might happen. We're fearful over a person hanging in the balance between life and death. We're fearful over some impending doom or danger that grips us and cannot eat. I think of the shipwreck of Acts 27, where the sailors are fighting the storm, and they feared for their lives, it says, and they went 14 days without food. Well, if that happens to a natural man, how much more should it be true of a believer who's involved in a spiritual struggle, not just the saving of his neck? A third was humiliation, lamentation, protection, and humiliation. Guilt over sin produces such an anxiety and an intensity that fasting occurs. Guilt and sin brings a humiliation that very often means there's no appetite. I think that was the great dramatic lesson of the Day of Atonement, not to eat on the Day of Atonement. When you're confessing your sin, when you're drawing into the presence of God over the evil of your life, that's the time there ought to be such intensity, such confession, such contrition, such repentance. There's no thought for food. Such a dissatisfaction with self that there can be no thought of satisfying self, you see. Fourthly, another element that provokes fasting is revelation. Revelation. And this is a tremendous truth in the Bible. At times when God's people were either going to receive God's word or proclaim God's word, we frequently see a fast. In other words, like Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And when you're right at the moment of receiving the word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that's when you best know that man does not live by bread. There's a tremendous thing in Scripture that occurs when someone is receiving God's revelation. In Daniel 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Ahasuerus has a son, Darius. He becomes the king. In the first year of his reign, Daniel 9:2 says, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel was reading Jeremiah, and he got a little idea that God was going to perform something over a period of 70 years. But he hungered to know the fullness of this. So he says in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and awesome God, keeping the covenant of mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. And then he goes through this confession and so forth. And he is hungering for God to see him as a pure heart and reveal his word. Verse 21. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, the angel in a human form, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now listen, he fasts. And he prays, and the angel says, all right, Daniel, God has heard you, God has seen you, and God is going to give you the word. Here it comes. And in verse 24, he gets the most incredible revelation of the 70 weeks of Daniel that we know lays out the theme of the prophetic history of the world. Now, fasting to receive the word of God is simply this. If you fast, it doesn't mean you're going to get the word of God. It means that when you are so consumed with seeking to understand what God has revealed, you have no thought of food until you come to know and understand what it is that God's word says. I can relate to that. There are many times in my own life and experience where I find myself consumed to understand the revelation of God, where I am working and studying and taking it in and thinking and meditating and poring over the Word of God to the point where I cannot stop for a meal, where I cannot eat. Not because I think, oh, I won't eat. That'll help me to understand this. No, because I have no thought for that. I will not break the train of thought. Sometimes I'm trying to find some truth and I've just got a crack in it. And if I stop to do that, I come back and I can't find myself again. And so I will stay until I fully understand what it is that God's Word is saying. When's the last time you were so intense in Bible study that you never let food interrupt it? Acts chapter 10, Peter was praying and fasting when he saw a vision to go to the Gentile Cornelius with the gospel. Exodus chapter 24, Moses had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and God gave him his holy law. There are many occasions in the Bible where in the midst of a seeking heart, where food is no concern, God's word is revealed. When we set those things aside and we pour our hearts into the understanding of the word of God and he cracks it open to us. I really believe, people, that the reason folks don't understand the Bible is because so very often they don't go to the Bible with the intensity that it takes to really comprehend it. But it's there if you're willing to mine it out. Sometimes you might have to skip some meals, and your heart will want you to do that.
You're listening to John MacArthur as he continues his study designed to help you avoid hollow and meaningless worship. It's a part of the current study on Grace to You titled Living Real. Along with his teaching here on radio, John is an author, pastor, and president of the Master's College and Seminary in Southern California. John, this week and last, you've described how to fast and pray, but right now I'm wondering if you could talk a little bit about when to fast and pray. Should you schedule a time for one or both, or should they be spontaneous?
I was reading a little bit this morning from David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great English medical doctor who became a preacher and died back in 1982. And he was talking about prayer, and he simply said, prayer is communion with God. prayer is fellowship with God. And I think that touches the reality of the statement of the New Testament, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean close your eyes and bang into all kinds of things while you're offering up some verbal prayer. To begin with, prayer is spontaneous, of course, when things come to your mind, but it's also constant. And it's also intense. And it seems to me to be that fasting is associated with those intense times of prayer. Obviously, if you're praying all the time and you're in constant fellowship with God, you'd starve to death if you fasted all the time. But fasting goes with those times of intense prayer. We need to know more about prayer. We want to help you with that. I've written a book called Alone with God. We'll send it free to anyone contacting this ministry for the first time. The title is Alone with God, the subtitle, The Passion and Power of Prayer. It's a full-size book. Prayer is hard work, but does it unleash the power of God? What a blessing. Alone with God is available through Grace to You. Any of you can order it for a reasonable cost, but if you're a first-timer and haven't contacted us before, just ask for the book Alone with God. We'll send it to you free of charge.
This helpful book is a study of Christ's masterful lesson on prayer. It shows you why prayer is so critical, and it'll help you see what effective, fervent prayer should look like. And remember, if it's your first time to get in touch with us, we'll send you a free copy. Just ask for Alone with God as you contact us today. Request your free copy by mail. Write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also let us know you'd like a free copy of Alone with God when you send an email to letters@gty.org or when you call our customer service line at 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also order at the website gty.org. Now, if you have contacted us before, you can purchase a copy of Alone with God for $10.50, and shipping is free. Order now when you call 800-55-GRACE or visit the website gty.org. Now, friend, if this broadcast is blessing your life, if it has encouraged you to tell others about the life-changing power of the gospel, or if you or someone you know has come to faith in Christ after listening to the broadcast, we'd love to hear your story. Send your feedback by email to letters@gty.org or through the regular mail to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for listening and reminding you to watch Grace to You television this weekend on Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. Or online at gty.org. And then come back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Newspapers dubbed the five-day wait for Thomas Edison's greatest invention, the phonograph vigil. See how this episode from history relates to fasting on tomorrow's Grace to You.